We turn to the passage we read from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8, from verse 27, and leading up to verses 36 and 37. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The events recorded in verse 27 are the turning point of Jesus' ministry. We sung a hymn which was a meditation on the passage in Daniel that speaks about the Lord bringing in everlasting righteousness. And after his public ministry, and while it still continued, Jesus began to turn his face towards Jerusalem, towards the final bearing in his body on the tree of the sins of mankind. And we read that after his ministry in Galilee and round about, he now turned and began to make his way to Jerusalem via Caesarea Philippi, via Jericho, but now he's on his way. And because he is now beginning the final part of his ministry, he seeks to prepare his disciples in their minds and in their thinking for the things that will hold them fast in the time when he must leave them, the things that must hold them fast when they shall no longer have him in sight, the things that must hold him fast, as we saw this morning, with Peter writing his letter after Jesus' death and resurrection and return to glory. The things that make us be absolutely filled with the Spirit of God, but while Jesus is in the glory. These things, the everlasting righteousness, he's now beginning to introduce. And he comes to Caesarea Philippi. And as he's going along the road, it's not by the way in the sense of sort of as an afterthought. It's as he's going along the way, as the time was spending and they were walking along, he asked his disciples a question. Now, I've noticed that those who are brilliant on doors, knocking on doors, are also very good conversationalists who know how to turn any conversation or how to initiate it. And Jesus here initiates a conversation for which we ourselves are very grateful, being heirs to it now. So he asks his disciples as he goes along the way, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, he knows what he's after. He knows where he's trying to bring them. He's not particularly interested in what men say. He's interested in what they're going to say. But he's got to lead them there, step by step. And sometimes on the doorstep you have to begin also and ask people what they think and what they believe in order to lead them into the things that you want them to be thinking. So he asked his disciples, saying unto them, "Now, who do men say that I am?" When you go about them or when they're talking to you, what do they think of me? And the most obvious answer which they came up with was John the Baptist. Even Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist revived. And here you can see that this is simply error. This is simply superstition. Jesus was alive when John the Baptist was alive. They are two distinct people. He is not someone come to life again in a superstitious way. But the common people, by common I simply mean by people in common, held this view that Jesus was John the Baptist. Now, that wouldn't do, would it? You could not rest your soul eternally on John the Baptist. You could not have your sins forgiven by John the Baptist. He himself has said, "After me cometh one who is greater than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose because of the ministry that he will offer." So it won't do to leave a crowd just thinking in some loose sort of a way that Jesus is John the Baptist. It needs to be said specifically and precisely what the nature of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so he leaves it when they say John the Baptist. He says, others say Elijah. Now again, of course, you recall that Jesus would see Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that clearly Jesus is a separate person from Elijah. But again, they mistakenly put their thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful that they think about the Lord Jesus Christ. But even in your thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, you mustn't get it wrong. It has to be the biblical view of the Lord Jesus Christ that we follow. So their thoughts of Jesus was that he was Elijah. Very convenient, because they probably thought that his coming as Elijah, because Elijah was such a fiery prophet, that Elijah would lead the nation back to conquer the Roman Empire. And others were a little more reticent. They just said that he was one of the prophets, perhaps that prophet mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy. Maybe one of the other prophets. But in every case, none of them went for the Messiah who was to come. None, except if there were those who thought he was that prophet. But they just thought that he was a rehash of things that had been seen already. And when Jesus has said to them, well now, all right, you've told me what people think I am. What do you think of me? Now, that's a very good question. A very personal question. What do you think of Christ? What do you think of the Lord Jesus? What do you make of him? Jesus has said to the disciples, now this is what you tell me what the other people say. But what do you make of me? You've been closer to me. You live nearly to me. What do you think? Are your thoughts better than their thoughts? Can you speak more definitely than they can speak? Can you give words to your being with me all the time and having seen my ministry so far? What do you think? And Peter answered and said to him, thou art the Christ. He got it right. He was the Messiah. The word Christ and the word Messiah in Hebrew means the anointed one. The one chosen by God, the one specifically set aside to be the saviour from sin, the saviour of his people. Peter had got it right, and Peter understood, and he spoke on behalf of the other disciples, said Judas, and he saith unto them, whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and said unto him, thou art the Christ. Thou art the one to whom the whole Old Testament points forward. And the one coming afterwards, of course, that the New Testament will show us all about. But that wasn't, of course, written then. But Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ. Now, can every one of us here say that? Can we look the Lord Jesus in the eye if he says to us, as he says then to those, whom say ye that I am? Thou art the Christ. Well, we can say the right words, but of course if we can say that he's the Christ, he might come back to us and say, well, why don't you have your sins forgiven? Why don't you come to me? Why don't you pray to me? Why don't you love me? Why don't you leave the world behind and fix your heart upon me? All these things he may come back to us if we're not being genuine. But Peter was genuine enough, though he was not the complete disciple yet, as we shall see. But he said of Jesus, thou art the Christ. And Christians are Christ's men and women. They are those who come to God by Christ. They are those who believe you cannot approach God in any other way than by the Lord Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness of sins which he's won. And at this stage of his ministry, when the Lord Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem, he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Now that seems a very odd thing to say. To give somebody a charge is to give them a responsibility, is to give them a command, is to say most certainly, do not tell anybody about what has just been said, that I am the Christ. If the people must think for the time being that I am John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets, this particular moment isn't the time to disabuse them. For what was in the wind was a growing sense that the Lord Jesus on his way to Jerusalem would gather all the Jewish armies to Jerusalem and overthrow the Roman Empire. That was what they wanted. In fact, because of their rejection of Christ, it was just such a rebellion that led to the terrible destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It wasn't by zealots, it wasn't by so-called patriots that the nation and the world was to be delivered. And so at this time, because of the feeling that was rising high, because of the unjustified feeling, the feeling and looking at things in a wrong way that was running so high, he charged them at that particular moment. That's right. What you said is right. But just now, we're just going to hold that back. But he began to teach. And to take the place of what he just said, don't you tell people, don't you go harping on about the fact that I am going to come and lead an army. He didn't say, at this point my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. He said that later to Pilate. But it's still in his mind. His kingdom is not of this world. And he's trying to tell these disciples to cool it. And he wants them to be able to speak the things that are true to the world at large, that without having any false ideas, equally false to the idea that he's John the Baptist and Elijah, one of the prophets, that he doesn't want them to go about with the false notion that Jesus has come to deliver the nation in a military way. So he gives them other teaching. He began to teach them. Teaching is a wonderful vocation, and teaching is a thing that requires a lot of patience. And people do not remember the first time, always. And Jesus might just as well not have said what he said at this stage, because they clearly didn't remember it. When Jesus died upon the cross, they didn't remember these things. It happened as if he'd never said anything about it before. And the reason for that is that not so much that they weren't listening, but that what Jesus was teaching had nowhere in their heart to find a resting place. Now you know, because I've often told you, that I didn't do very well in school in my early days. Part of it was because I was naughty and didn't do homework and things like that, but part of it was because I watched buses out of the window. Now, for all I knew, the teacher could have been given a brilliant lesson if it were a Latin lesson on one thing and another. But of course, if I'm thinking buses, if I'm thinking which garage is those new ones going to so I can go there next Saturday, they look very smart and they're green and they're red. If I'm thinking like that, then all the business about gerunds and gerundids and the parsing of verbs and the analysing of sentences isn't finding a very healthy soul. Wasn't that the teacher didn't say it well, wasn't that other children didn't benefit from it. It was my soul was full of other things and it didn't register. Now that's what's happening here. The disciples, despite what they've said, and certainly the crowd round about, are full of expectation that Jesus is going to deliver the nation physically by armies. There's no doubt. And so now Jesus begins to teach them other things that in themselves are unpalatable, and not as palatable, you see, as being Jesus' right-hand man in a great deliverance, so everybody will look up to them when one of those disciples becomes in charge of Assyria, and another one in charge of Egypt, and another one in charge of other parts, when Jesus has conquered the world. That's what they had in mind. And so what Jesus now says is unpalatable. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's himself, must suffer many things and must be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes. Now, the idea that Jesus would suffer was something that they didn't fancy, but probably like all these things, they had their own self-interest at their heart. They didn't want to suffer many things either. And as nobody likes rejection, when Jesus spoke about being rejected by the people that mattered, the elders, chief priests and scribes, they weren't sure that they wanted to follow him there. And when after that he said, and be killed, they just didn't want to believe it. They just didn't want to take it in. And after 3 days, rising again, just faded into oblivion. Because they'd not taken in what had gone before and the significance of that following death. And he spake that saying openly to his disciples. Peter, being emotionally upset by this, Peter being offended at what was said, took Jesus. You imagine? Grabbed hold of him perhaps. Perhaps caught him by the elbow. Took him to one side. Perhaps he didn't get a chance to do that. But in some way he took Jesus and began to rebuke him. That is to say, probably the word rebuke there is a fairly strong word. Perhaps he was sort of talked in this way. Now look, you mustn't talk like this. You shouldn't be thinking like this. You're the Son of God. You're the Son of Man. You're the great deliverer. You shouldn't be talking this sort of language. This isn't what we want to hear. This is no way to get a nation behind you. Let's hear no more of this stuff. Now that's the sort of thing, I can't vouch for what he actually said, but this is the sort of thing that he began to say to Jesus. And Jesus clearly was moved. When he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. There's some anger here. Peter has touched, not a sore point, but he's touched on the very heart of a matter and is set fair for rejecting it. And Jesus sees here that there is a challenge to his authority. And so he turns around. He faces the disciples. He looks at them squarely with a degree of emotion and rebukes Peter. And his language of rebuking Peter is very powerful. He identifies Satan working in his thought processes. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. He says that to Peter in front of all the other disciples. Peter, who has just said on behalf of all the other disciples, thou art the Christ. In other words, Jesus is saying, Peter has got his ideas wrong. He's right about me being the Christ. But you're all wrong about the manner of the Christ and of his deliverance that he is going to bring. Get me behind me, Satan. You're saying things that are wrong. Saying things that are off-putting. Saying things designed to deflect me. Saying things designed hurting me in the sense that I must go through with this and my dearest disciples are at odds with me about it. And he says to Peter and to Satan behind Peter, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now, I've laboured the point up to here before we've got to the verse of our text. Don't worry, I shan't spend long on the actual text. Because actually, the reasoning that Jesus applies about the text that we're going to see, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? All arises out of this. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. If in our thinking, the things that we value are not Christ's thoughts, are not Christ's methods for the church, are not lined up with Christ in any way, then the thoughts that we think are the thoughts of men. And they're the thoughts that will not do us any good. And if we propound the thoughts such as Arminianism, if we propound any sort of wrong theology, then these are the thoughts that come from the evil one. They are not the thoughts that come from Christ, who is our only teacher. If we do not savour, that is to say, if we don't like the taste of, that's what it means, thou savourest not. If you do not like the taste of the things of God, you are in trouble. If you only like the taste of the things that be of men, then we are also in trouble. But if we are to be Christ's people, then we must savour the things that are of Christ. And Christ says, yeah, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, and we with him, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is the pattern of the Christian ministry and of the Christian life. Sometimes simply denying ourselves, sometimes being put to death as martyrs. But it is the pattern. There is no avoiding it. And avoiding this whole idea is savouring the things that be of men. So at this juncture, Jesus then somehow calls the crowd to join his band of disciples. He gets them all together, rather like he did at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, so that the people can hear what he has to say to his disciples, so that the people know how the disciples should behave, the disciples know how the people should behave. But at this particular point, very important that not only should his disciples know, but these people who are filled with anticipation that there is going to be a deliverance with the Lord standing at the head of a physical army or calling on the angels of heaven to deliver Jerusalem, they thought that was going to happen. So Jesus gets them all together now. And again, he says, now, you want to come after me? You're following me, you think, to Jerusalem because you think I'm going to call on angels and we're going to overcome the Romans. But that's wrong. Now, if you want to follow me, these are the conditions. If you're going to follow me, this is what you must always bear in mind. Whosoever will come after me, so this is not something just for every one of them there then, as well as the disciples, but for every one of us now. Whosoever will come after me, that is to say, will follow me, will be my disciple, will take me for their teacher, will seek to follow me in all things, who will seek to read the providences of their time and to know the events of the times and the seasons. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Sometimes the word for deny oneself means to think nothing of oneself. But here it means to forget about oneself. Now we grow up as selfish people. Children are very selfish. If it goes unchecked, you get selfish teenagers and you get selfish young men and women. And you get selfish middle-aged men and women, and you get selfish old-aged people. Marriage is a good corrective for it, because in theory and at its best, the man is always saying, I will put the woman's interests first and what she wanted to do. And the woman will always say, I'll put the man's interests first, and between them, that's right. But denying oneself means putting out of one's mind the things that we would actually like to do if they're contrary to what the Saviour intends. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him put aside preconditions. Let him put aside presumptions. Let him put aside all the things that he's thought about, prejudices. And take up his cross and follow me. This is the most remarkable saying, because we read it with hindsight. Bear it in mind, Jesus hadn't yet died. And he hadn't said how he was going to die. At all. He throws up a hint here with the word cross. And again, it has this double meaning. To take up one's cross, well, Jesus took up the cross and carried it, but somebody had to carry it after him. But the idea of taking up the cross was so that you might die on it. So there's the two ideas here. He's not actually particularly talking about the carrying of the cross, shameful though that was, but of actually dying on the cross. And so he says, whosoever will deny him, will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, be crucified in his heart and in his affections to the things of the world. The world is crucified to me, says Paul, and I unto the world. Don't think any of us have got there very much. But the world is crucified to me, says Paul, and I unto the world. It's clear what he means. He means I've nailed them dead. They're no longer alive. They no longer have the power to rule over me. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. So Jesus is speaking generally, whosoever. It did refer to the times. It did refer to the thought that they were going to have to now think differently from how they've been thinking about Jesus leading a deliverance in Jerusalem. But it's general for all times. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And of course it might be, as Jesus died a physical death upon the cross, we might even be required to do that. Jesus then makes a logical comment about it, introduced by four. Four, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. This is again a general principle. It's a general principle of life even among non-Christians, that it's true in many ways. If we want something badly and think of nothing else but that, the chances are it'll slip away from our grasp. It can work in all sorts of ways. I'll give you a ridiculous example. People who like sweets more than anything else will be the first people who'll have to stop eating them. Because since they can't manage it sensibly, it's going to kill them. So they, more than anybody else, have got to stop. And it's that sort of thing applied to much more serious issues of life and much more serious things that is true. The things we go mad on are the things that have got to stop. Whoever will save his life shall lose it. But if we say, I'm not going to become a Christian because I might get myself in trouble and I might have to suffer martyrdom, therefore I won't become a Christian, will lose his life anyway, won't he? Because he won't be saved. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. If he spends his life in the service of the gospel and leaves behind home and family and leaves behind the culture in which he was brought up, leaves behind the earnings that he might have expected to get, the career he might expect to have for the Gospels. But Jesus says, do that, and you will save your life. Not only will you be saved, but you will gain heaven, and you will gain its reward. Again, Jesus is ruling out a different sort of thing. They thought that bliss would be conquest of the Romans. But that still leaves you with no eternal life and no future spiritually, so they weren't thinking spiritually. The Muslims don't think quite the same, but there are some of them who think that if they do suicide bombing, they will have in heaven, which they believe in, but that it'll be an earthly heaven. They will have loads of wives, loads of opportunities to do carnal things, and that's as much nonsense. Jesus is talking about the spiritual things here. In our losing of our life, in giving up our lives to the service of Christ and the gospel, where we'll meet opposition as Jesus did, this is the way to gain life. This is the way to have fellowship with him. This is the way to learn how he will lead us. This is the way to have fruitfulness. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. And then he puts the question that we all have to think of. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Profit and loss. Profit, but at what price? Now, this is what we call in logic reductio ad absurdum. You reduce the thing to absurdity. Nobody has ever gained the whole world. Even a man like Alexander the Great, whose victories were renowned and were whirlwind, and at a very young age, under 30, had conquered most of the known world of his time, he didn't conquer all of it, and he died very shortly afterwards. He didn't live to enjoy it. Where would you put the limits of your ambition? But Jesus says, multiply that by infinity. Multiply it to the gaining of absolutely everything. Not only owning everything, but having the power and the glory of it. Having everybody responsible to you. Having everybody kowtowing to you. Ruling over everybody's lives. Governing them. Making them slaves and servants. What would it profit you if you gained the lot, but lost your soul? Let's think a little bit about losing the soul. But in quite a gentle way, just to begin with. If you lie, there is a sense in which you lose your soul, because nobody's going to trust you for the next time. If you cheat, you sell your soul for either the success that competing dishonestly brings, but in doing so, you sell your soul. Because you will always know that you cheated. You will always know that you shouldn't have got that result. You should always know that you would never have got that job. You would not have gone to that university. You will always be there eating like a canker. You've sold your soul for one bit of cheating. Selling the soul here, losing one's soul here, means doing something underhand, something that the soul and its conscience cries out against in order to get some advantage. And Jesus now is speaking generally. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, let alone a little tiny advantage, and lose his own soul? Now he's talking about salvation, of course, here. But I've tried to give you a little introduction to understand a little bit about the principle at work here. If he loses his own soul, if you follow a false Messiah, if you follow a false God, if you give your life up to a religion that, for example, is not a true religion, and you're no different from a Christian devotee, except that your Christ is true and their God is false. But if you give yourself up to a false one, and you've lost your soul. It wasn't you did anything wrong, except the wrongness of not believing the scripture and not believing the Saviour and not believing and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you gained everything, but lost your own soul, what sort of a gain would that be? How do you value your soul? People want to own nice houses, nice cars, nice this, nice that. But you have the most priceless possession within you. Your soul. Cultivate it. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I don't remember the details, but I do remember as a boy being given something that I took to school to show teachers because it was a nice present that some auntie or some uncle had given me, and it was valuable, and I suppose I should have valued the aunt or the uncle. But in point of fact, I got the offer of a swap for 3 conkers. And just at that particular time, 3 conkers seemed much more attractive to me, so I swapped them. Well, now, that had to be sorted out at parental level. One parent went round to the other parent, I don't know which way it started, and said, "Hi, this was obviously unfair if it was him, or it was my mum might have gone round and said, you know, that was not on," or whatever. But at least I learned then that our immediate desires, if you like, our lusts, may run counter to true values. things that have intrinsic worth may be dismissed for trinkets. Things that have no worth in themselves, but they just please us. It's just what we want at the time. We have to think carefully. And if we're thinking about exchanging our soul, it's going to be for something of less value. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It would be an unfair thing. It would be to our great disadvantage to sell our soul to a hobby, to a pastime, to a career, to be a workaholic, to be anything other than devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in conclusion, Jesus comes to, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words. Peter didn't want his words, didn't want to be ashamed of Jesus, but didn't like what he was saying. Now you take the whole passage. If you take Jesus, you take what he says. If you take Jesus, you take what he teaches. If you take Jesus, you take all of him. Both the things that he gains us and the things that we might, for the time being, be losers by. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the religious leaders of that time were probably both physical adulterers and certainly spiritual adulterers, not trusting in God and the Lord. But if a person, now you think of our times, this is a sinful and an adulterous generation. It's a wicked generation. And for anybody living at the time of this wicked and adulterous situation and saying, I prefer that to Christ and his words and his teaching, the Lord says, I will reject you. I will reject you. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father. So here the Lord Jesus Christ is reminding them that though he said he's going to suffer and die, he will return. And he will return with the angels, and he will return with the glory of the Father. And he says that those who have rejected him will be rejected by him at that time of all times. Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Oh, I do plead with you, do be sure that you savour the things that be of God, that you like the taste of those things, the taste of the things in the Bible, the taste of the things that have to do with goodness and purity, and above all with salvation and pardon and the Holy Spirit. What will it profit you if you were to gain the whole world, but were to lose your own soul in the process? What would you give in exchange for your soul? Jesus is the lover of our souls, and his way is the way that is best determined to ensure that our souls come safely to heaven. Trust him, we, for Jesus' sake. Amen.